I know this is traditionally, well, this is what's referred to as Easter Sunday, and traditionally you would be teaching on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is celebrated today. I was kind of torn all week on that, because I'm not going to do what's traditionally done this morning. I felt with the series we just completed, supposedly, we'll see if it's actually completed or not, the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly prevalent throughout that series, and I think we have a fairly decent understanding from all that we were taught regarding the importance of His resurrection and who that made Him to be. But I'm going to cover something a little different with you this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and in verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 11, after listing a number of occurrences of Old Testament events, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." You know, we have specific scriptures in the Word of God that are addressed specifically to us today as part of the church of the one body of Christ. But we have a lot of Old Testament records as well, which Romans 15:4 says are for our comfort and for our exhortation. Here it also says that those things are written for our admonition. And I want to go to one of those Old Testament records this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And those of you that have been a part of this fellowship for a while, you'll know this is not a new section of Scripture. We've been in it in the past. But it's something that I thought would be a blessing to everyone today, because it's something that has blessed me a great deal in the past couple of weeks. And this is a record regarding a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, it begins, "It came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle." The children of Moab and the children of Ammon are children of Lot. That's where those folks came from. Those of you may remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot, it says in the Scriptures, was a righteous man. Lot just made some very poor decisions that put him in some pretty precarious situations. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, so that gives you an indication. But Moab and Ammon were children of Lot, and they are now coming against Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. Verse 2 says, "Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Now, this is not the normal course of events you would take when military action is being taken against your kingdom. You know, generally, the first thing you would do is, you know, get together your top military guys. You would start planning a strategy as to how you're going to defend your country, how you're going to go on offense against the enemy, send out the reconnaissance teams to find out where their strengths are, find out where they're trying to come in. But that's not what he did. Now, if you read some of the previous records in Kings and in Chronicles as well regarding Jehoshaphat, you find out that he had engaged in some military action a couple times previously that had put him in some pretty bad situations. One of them, he almost lost his life. Some other things happened. And this time, rather than engaging in those things, he sets his heart here. It says, "He feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So rather than addressing those enemies that were coming against him, he set himself to seek the Lord and to find out what God would have him do in this situation. And it says he proclaimed a fast. A fast was something that was done in order to indicate humility. They would, many times you'll read in the Old Testament regarding fasting, them putting on sackcloth and ashes. These were all outward indications of things that they were doing in order to humble themselves before God when they were seeking God's help in a situation. So he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So when Jehoshaphat proclaimed this fast, not only did he go about seeking the Lord, all of Judah joined with him in Jerusalem in seeking the Lord's help in this situation because these enemies were coming against them. And in verse 5 it says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying," verse 9, "if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." So Jehoshaphat had gotten together with all the people of Judah. They were gathered at the temple, and he prays. And it's very interesting how and what he prays. You'll notice right off the bat his acknowledgement of who he's praying to. You know, he talks about God and just the greatness of God. He says, "Art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? In thy hand is there not power and might?" He immediately acknowledging the one that he's talking to. You know, many times I think in our prayer life, we have a tendency to jump right to our need so that we can let the Father know what it is we need without acknowledging who we're face to face with when we pray. You know, when we pray, we're face to face with God Almighty. Now, you and I today know that spiritually, he's our Heavenly Father. But in Jehoshaphat's prayer, the first thing he does, rather than jumping right into save us from our enemies, is he acknowledges who it is that he's addressing. He's speaking with God, and he proclaims that before the whole audience of the people there, and talks about the greatness of God and his power and his might. And then he also does something else that's very interesting. In verse 9, he reminds God of a promise that he had made. And if you can take this back, you'll find that when Solomon first was dedicating the temple, that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and following that, God appeared to him and acknowledged that he had heard his prayer and said that he had answered his prayer. And one of the things that Solomon prayed is what Jehoshaphat mentions here in verse 9, that, you know, God said he had put his name in this house, and that when his people would cry unto him in their affliction, that he would hear them and he would help. So not only is he acknowledging the one that he's praying to, but he's also acknowledging a promise that God has made to his people in his prayer. Now, I'm sure God hadn't forgotten, but it was great that Jehoshaphat had remembered. Verse 10 says, "And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." I want to take you back for a second to this. Look at, keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles, but look back at Deuteronomy chapter 2. This, once again, what Jehoshaphat is praying here is something that had occurred previously, where God had been very gracious to Lot's children, and he had also been very gracious to another man by the name of Esau, who was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It was his brother. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it talks about these events. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4. And of course, Deuteronomy is a record of the events right before they were getting ready to go into the promised land. God was having Moses remind the children of Israel of many of the events that had taken place previously, the promises he had made, and what he was going to do now in entering in. And he's giving them instruction here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 8 or verse 4. It says, "And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So he instructs them when they're going in to leave Esau, who dwelt in Mount Seir, to leave them alone. Down in verse 8 of this chapter, it says, "And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Eloth and from Eslogaber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." And then down in verse 18, he tells them, "Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." So back in 2 Chronicles 20, so that was the instruction that God had given Moses to give to the children of Israel when they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And Jehoshaphat in his prayer brings that point up as well. And basically says, God, remember when you were gracious to the Moabites, the Ammonites, to the children of Esau, when we came in to the promised land and you didn't allow us to drive them out or take any possession of their lands? And look now how they're rewarding us for the graciousness that you showed to them. Verse 11 again, "Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." So they weren't satisfied with that which God had given them. They were now coming to invade the land that God had given to the children of Israel. Verse 12, and what a wonderful verse this is. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Boy, and Jehoshaphat had it. He was in the perfect position, in the perfect place, and he knew it. You see, he said, "We have no might against this great company." Now, if you read about the armies of Israel, they did have a good force there. When Jehoshaphat first becomes the king, he fortifies himself against Israel and against the other nations. So they did have an army, but he acknowledges that we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Next, he acknowledges, "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." You know, it reminds me of a record. Keep your finger here again. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will. Something that's a little more familiar to us, maybe. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, our natural tendency is that whenever we find ourselves in a difficult situation, is to immediately go into action. You know, immediately begin planning on to how we're going to deal with this situation. Immediately begin recruiting help, if necessary, for how we're going to deal with this situation. Jehoshaphat as king could have done that. As I said, he could have got his top military men together and started planning a strategy, sent out the reconnaissance guys, and tried to figure out how it was that they were going to defend themselves against these nations that were coming against them. But he completely turned away from that and decided to seek the Lord. And basically, he put his life and the people of Judah's lives in the hand of the Heavenly Father, because he was making no preparations to defend them. He wasn't moving in that direction at all. He and all the people of Judah had set their hearts to seek the Lord's help in this situation. So they weren't making any preparations. They weren't making any plans. They were simply seeking the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 5. This is talking about the Apostle Paul. In the previous verses here at the beginning of chapter 12, he's talking about some of the great revelation that God had given him. And in verse 5 it says, "Of such an one will I glory," referring to the revelation God had given him and what he had experienced. It said, "Yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then am I strong." You know, it's not that Paul was now helpless in dealing with these things, but he recognized that the source of his power, the source of his help, was not going to be in himself. That's why he says when he's weak. What did he mean by when he's weak? When he's weak in his own power, when he's weak in his own knowledge, when he's weak in those things, that's when he's strong in Christ, because that's when he looks outside of himself for the help rather than looking within. back in 2 Chronicles. Same thing with Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. As I said, they could have made preparations. They could have tried to do all these different things to defend themselves. But they sought rather to go to the Heavenly Father and seek His help in the situation. And Jehoshaphat acknowledged, I don't know what to do, and I'm not able to do. My eyes and our eyes are upon You. And boy, what a great place to focus our attention on our Heavenly Father, rather than looking within, rather than looking at the circumstances we're surrounded with, to keep our eyes on Him and to look to Him. And that's what Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel chose to do. Verse 13 says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So they had the whole families out there standing before the Lord, looking unto Him. Hang on one second, if you may. I got a scripture written down here, and I forget what it is. Yeah, look at this one, too. I shouldn't have taken you. Look at Psalm 123. This is a good one, too, about having your eyes on Him. Psalm 123, verse 1. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, unto Thee lift I up mine eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heaven. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that He have mercy upon us. You know, I thought that was an excellent illustration of exactly what they're doing here. You can turn back to 2 Chronicles. You know, because as the eyes of a servant would be on his master. You know, in the Eastern cultures, we don't have servants like they had at that time. But I mean, in the Eastern culture, if you were a servant, you know, you would show reverence to your master in being ready to do whatever it was that they wanted you to do. And a lot of the times, it was merely a gesture of the hand that they would make that would indicate that, you know, you wanted something. So when it says that, boy, like a servant is on his master, we're talking about you're locked in. Because you miss the hand gesture, you miss what you're supposed to do, you know, and there's nobody there that you can go, hey, what did you just do? You know, you miss it. Same thing with a maiden and a mistress. That would be the same thing where you would just be zeroed in on them. And that's what these folks were doing here. They said their eyes were on the Lord. They weren't looking at the enemy. They weren't looking at making preparations. They weren't seeking how they would deal with the situation. They were seeking what God would do in the situation. And they were there with all their little ones. Verse 14 says, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of that guy, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, I guess pretty good response time. Yeah, you have your emergency folks, paramedics and stuff. They're always practicing and checking their response time on how fast they can get after the 911 call, you know, and they can tell you the statistics. Oh, you made that in 4.2 seconds. You know, they're always concerned about their response time. What about the response time here with God? They've just completely turned away from trying to figure it out themselves, and they've trained their eyes in on God, and they said, you know, we don't know what to do. We aren't able to do it. Our eyes are on You. And boom, God gives the answer just like that. Just like that. They didn't have to stand there, you know, for 10 days with all the kids going, is it time yet? Can we just get through this? No, I mean, God responded right now when His people turned to Him that way. And He said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Wow. Nice response, huh? The battle is not yours, but God's. But that never happened to us today. Right? God never fights for us today. He wouldn't take up for His people today, would He? Yeah, He still does. And He tells them here, look, the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. Isn't this great? They didn't have to go out and try to figure out where they were at. God just tells them where they're at. He's got the big picture. He can see where they're coming in. They didn't have to send anybody out to find out. He says, this is where they're coming in at. And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed, tomorrow to go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. You know, and I thought of this in light of what we have in Romans, which we'll probably read a little later. If God be for us, who can be against us? It says, hey, don't be dismayed, don't be fearful against them, for the Lord will be with you. Well, if God's on our side, who's going to be able to stand against us? I remember the record in, where was it, Lisa? Exodus with Moses? Yeah, I think it's Exodus, where God is telling Moses that he's going to send them up. You know, they're going to take the children of up, and God says, and I'm going to go with you. And Moses says, well, if you're not going with us, don't send us up. See? You know, and that's, boy, that's the way it was here. Hey, if God's going to be with you, then everything's going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. Keep your finger here. Got to take you to another one. Psalm 56:9. Psalm 56:9 says, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. He's the right one to have on your team, right? He's the right one you have on your side. He said, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. The enemies don't want to deal with God. Back in 2 Chronicles again. In verse 18, what a great response that Jehoshaphat and the people had when God had given them an answer to their prayer. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You know, they showed their respect, their adoration, their praise for God, and that he had answered their prayer so speedily. You know, and they immediately worshiped him. You know, rather than just saying, all right, cool, well, let's go. No, they got the response, and their immediate response was they worshiped God for what he had done for them. And look at also at verse 19. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. So not only did they worship, and once they were done worshiping, they stood up and started praising God with a loud voice. And this is kind of neat. I want to show you a few verses of Scripture, so you might want to just put a marker in 2 Corinthians there, or Chronicles. Jeez, I keep calling it Corinthians. 2 Chronicles. And I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 about this praising the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and in verse 1. And this is talking about David, when David was the king. And David was the second king in Israel. The first one was a fellow by the name of Saul who didn't work out too well. But David was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1, it says, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Party day. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Benaiah also and Jahaziel the priest with trumpets continually before the ark of the Lord. Oh, I missed a verse, didn't I? Asaph and those guys, the end of the verse says that they praised God with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jahaziel the priest with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And I don't want to read this because it would take a little too long for us, but you may want to read that. But these are the kind of things that they would say when they were thanking and praising the Lord with a loud voice. Where he says, verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, and so on, right down the line. That was when David first instituted this. This was the first thing that he gave to Asaph and these men whose responsibility it was to do, as it says here in verse 4, to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. So they were acknowledging God's greatness, God's power, God's might, all that God had done, and that's what these men would do. Look over in 1 Chronicles 23, just a couple more of these. 1 Chronicles 23. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 23 says, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel, and he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number of their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praise the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. So David had made special instruments that they were to use in praising the Lord. And there were 4,000 whose job it was to praise the Lord. What a job, huh? How'd you like if somebody comes up and says, well, what do you do? Oh, I praise the Lord. Yeah, I do too. What do you do? No, I praise the Lord. That is what I do. That's my job. That's what I do, is I praise the Lord. That'd be a great job to have. Look in 2 Chronicles 29. I went to that record in 2 Chronicles 20 a couple weeks ago just for myself. Some things I was dealing with and working out in my own mind, and in coming across these things and started looking at some of these verses, and I thought, wow, look at all the effort that was put into and into praising God and what they did. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, here it says, talking Hezekiah is the king at this time, it says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." So what they would use in praising the Lord were these things that David had written and that Asaph had written. And that's what they would use in praising the Lord, similar to what we read in that very first one that David had given to them. And look at Psalm 44, and then we'll go back to 2 Chronicles. Psalm 44, verse 8. Psalm 44, verse 8 says, "In God we boast all the day long." And that word boast is the same word that's translated praise back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And that's what they were doing. They were boasting in God, right? They were making known His greatness, His power, His works. That's what they were doing in those Psalms. So that's what the word boast there is. It's that same word for praise. And the next word is a different word. But in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever and ever. So there's not a bad time for praising the Lord. Back in 2 Chronicles 20. And those, kind of interesting, you can look up that word yourself. It refers back to David setting that in the process in Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the things they did when they were first working on rebuilding the temple, once they laid the foundation, one of the first things they did was they got the Levites, the guys that did the praising and so forth, they started doing it right there just when the foundation was up. They didn't even have the rest of the building up yet. 2 Chronicles 20 once again. So verse 19, it says, "And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice." There's another record, I thought I had it written down, where it talks about them doing it with loud instruments. So it was, they knew when they were coming. Verse 20 says, "And they rose early in the morning and went forth under the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.'" Not the way you would normally send out an army, is it? But one of the things that God had told him is, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. You're not going to need to fight in this battle. I don't know if the children of Moab and Ammon and stuff were close enough that they could see these guys coming at them or not. I'm not sure what the separation was, but they were probably a little baffled if they did as to, these guys are going to be a piece of cake. Yeah, I think my sword can handle that trumpet that guy's got, or that cymbal. But that's how they were going out. And the wonderful thing is here, had the battle been fought yet? No. Had the enemy been defeated yet? No. But what did they have? They had the Word of God. They had the promise of God. God said, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. They're going to fight with me. And so he sends them out. And look at the way they're rejoicing. Look at the way they're praising. They're thanking God. And the battle hadn't even started yet. But yet they had the Word of God. They had the promise of God. And for these people, that was enough. That was enough. They had the promise of God. If God said it, that settles it. If God says he's going to fight the battle for us, we can go out singing and praising because we're not going to have to fight anyway. What an attitude to have. And it really made me question, how many promises of God do I know? Do I have that kind of confidence, that kind of assurance that I go ahead and praise God now, even though I haven't fought the battle yet, even though the battle's not over yet? Do we have that assurance that we can go ahead and praise God in that situation, that we can be thankful to God? Is His Word that sure? Is He that good? Yeah, He is. Yes, He is. See? I sometimes think maybe our eyes are in the wrong place. And because our eyes are in the wrong place, we're waiting for something to happen before we start praising, before we start thanking. See? Now, I'm not saying that we should all start, you know, doing this, but boy, maybe we're missing something. Maybe we're missing something here that we should be participating in. I mean, I know in the Spirit we've got ways that we can magnify God, right? We can show forth the wonderful works of God. And is God's Word as true today as it was then? Yeah, it is. And how many promises of God do we know? You know, and if that's not happening, like I said, maybe our eyes are focused in the wrong place. Maybe we need to change our subject of focus and get it back to where it should be, so that we start praising and thanking God because we've got His Word. We've got the promise of God. And if we've got the promise of God, is God going to fail His Word? Is He not going to come through with what He said? Certainly He's going to come through. See? Certainly He's going to come through. He's faithful. Boy, He's not a man that He should lie. If He said it, He'll do it. See? And boy, Jehoshaphat and these guys recognize that. And hey, they're celebrating already, and they haven't even got to the place where the battle's going to occur yet. But they had the promise of God. They had the Word of God. And that was all they needed. Pretty neat. Verse 21 again, it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Look at this, verse 23. "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." So what you've got here, you've got three different groups. You've got the Esau's descendants, and you've got descendants of Moab and the descendants of Ammon. Well, the descendants of Moab and Ammon gang up on those descendants of Esau and kill them all. And then once they kill all them, they start fighting each other. Now, how God did that, I don't have any idea. And it doesn't really matter, because He said they weren't going to have to fight in the battle. The battle was His, right? And so they're not fighting. These guys are fighting amongst themselves. Verse 24 says, "And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped." Nobody escaped. Nobody got out of there that had come up against them. Pretty thorough victory. "And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much." This is just a sideline. You know, it didn't say they were lacking funds or anything in Judah. Quite the contrary, when you read about Jehoshaphat and the people that gave him gifts and presents and all these things. But this is just a sideline. God fights the battle for them. They go out, everybody's dead. And look, wow, that guy's got a bunch of $100 bills sticking out of his pocket. Look at that diamond on that. You know, and they just started taking all this stuff. They started gathering the spoil. Verse 26, it took them 3 days, there was that much stuff. "And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Berachah unto this day." This word "blessed" is kind of neat, because this word is a word that's used a lot of times of the way God blesses men. It's used of when God blessed Abraham, when God blessed Noah. You can read it. And this was, they were blessing God. Once again, they were showing their adoration, their thanks for everything that He had done for them. Boy, and it's great. They start praising God before the battle occurs, and then after the battle occurs, what do? They praise God. They praise God, and they bless God. Verse 27 says, "Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about." You know, they praised God before and after the victory, because they had the promise of God. And once we've got the promise of God, we can start praising God at that point, because God is just that faithful. And as I said, many times we're not doing that, I think, because we're still wondering if God's really that good. Is he really that faithful? Is he really that true? These guys just did it. They just took off. Really something. And boy, I think the thanks and praise that our Father deserves is something that we may want to reconsider. Am I spending the time I need to in prayer and thanks to God? Am I showing him the gratitude that he deserves for all he's done for my life and the lives of those around me? And if I've got the promise of God, that's all I need. And it says they went back with joy, and they were rejoicing because God had given them victory over their enemies. I want to look at a few verses in the New Testament with you to finish up this morning. Philippians chapter 4. I know we've covered an awful lot in these past couple months about what God has done for us, what he's accomplished for us. But I don't think these are things we ever hear too much of. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And God is just as true, just as faithful to his word today as he was then. My goodness, we are his children. We have his seed within us. They were his servants. They were looking for the Messiah to come. He's already been here and we're waiting for his return. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And once in a while rejoice. Right? No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice is having joy over and over and over again, right? Just like they had joy as they returned because God had given them victory over their enemies. We should just rejoice in the Lord. And that's one of the big keys. Rejoice in the Lord, in what he's done, in what he's accomplished. See, not in me or anything I'm going to do, but if my eyes are upon him and what he's accomplished, I've got plenty to rejoice about. Verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know, it says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You see, we can always be thanking God. When we know the word of God, we know he's going to come through. We know he's going to fulfill his promise. So with my prayer, my supplication, I can have thanksgiving included in that because I know God is faithful. I know he's going to meet my need. I know he's going to take care of me. And verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I was reading a book lately, and he said that joy should be the daily expression of a Christian's walk. Joy should be the daily expression of a Christian's walk. Why? Because God has done so much for us. And what need do you have that he hasn't promised to meet? What lack do you have that he's not going to fill? None. If we put our eyes on him, see, and not go about trying to do it ourselves. Because God is faithful. Joy should be the daily expression of a Christian's walk. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think in the situation with Jehoshaphat, boy, we need to have that be our first response, not the one after we've messed with things for a while. You know, where I bang my head against the wall for a while and try to figure out how I'm going to fix this and how this is going to work, and then once I realize that I'm not up to the task, then I go to God. Jehoshaphat did the right thing in that he didn't try to plan a strategy and after looking everything over say, well, heck, there's no way we can beat these guys. Yeah. They're going to kill us. We better talk to God about this. Didn't even mess with that. They just went straight to God. Our eyes are on you. We don't know how to do it. Don't know what to do. What do we do in this situation? And I think it turned out pretty good. Yeah. Turned out pretty good. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, those two verses are tied together. Verse 6 and verse 7. How do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? By casting all your care upon him. See, if I'm trying to still do things in my own strength, do things with my own knowledge, I'm trying to figure it out, I can handle this situation, I'm not humbling myself before God because I think I still have it in me to deal with the situation. To humble ourselves before God is to cast it on him because he cares for us. And that's how we humble ourselves before him. See? Paul recognized that in that record we read in 2 Corinthians 12. He knew he couldn't deal. He had, you know, the circumstances he was facing were out of his control. Yeah. He didn't have the ability to stop the messenger of Satan from trying to buffet him. And he asked the Lord to stop him from doing that. And he said, hey, my grace is sufficient for thee. Because when you're weak in your own strength, then you use my strength, and then you got the victory. When we humble ourselves before God by casting our cares upon him, then we put our eyes on him and off of ourselves. And allow him to go to work. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or adequate or fit, enabled, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Light, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It says he hath delivered us. I have the deliverance. So can I praise God? Can I thank God? Can I worship God? Sure. He's delivered me. I am delivered. If I'm not seeing the deliverance, then something's wrong. Maybe my eyes are in the wrong place. Maybe I'm trying to deal the situation with the wrong source of power. Maybe I'm trying to deal with that situation with the wrong information. Rather than seeking God's help, seeking his power, maybe I'm trying to deal with it myself. Maybe I'm looking at the wrong place because I've been delivered. Look at Colossians 2, verse 12. It says, we were buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. There I got a scripture on the resurrection. That's good. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was victorious over the adversary and over all his power, and he is now the head of all principality and power. He sits above all those things. Everything is under his feet, and we are part of his body. We have the victory. We have the deliverance. You know, and I think one of the things that got me thinking about this is, I know there's been a lot of things going on in this area, a lot of attacks of the adversary and so forth, and I think the thing that was bugging me is that it's like the devil's taking the spotlight away from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people's focus are on dealing with those traumatic situations that we've been confronted with rather than looking to God, putting our eyes on him, praising and thanking him because he's given us the deliverance. He's given us the victory. You know, yeah, we need to be aware of things so that we're ready to pray, so that we're ready to help, but we've got to keep our focus on him. He's the source of our power. He's the source of our information. He's the source of everything that we need. See? And if I allow the devil to steal the spotlight, then I'm not going to be very effective in helping others. I'm not going to be praising the Lord. I'm not going to be worshiping him. I'm not going to be giving him his due. He sent his only begotten Son for us. It's finished. It's complete. We've got the deliverance. See? And if we've got the promise of God, it's as good as done. So it hasn't happened yet. Well, that's okay. It will. Because God has promised. If Jehoshaphat and those guys would have said, okay, well, I'll tell you what, let's put the tanks behind the singers just in case. They'd have been defeated. They'd have been defeated because they wouldn't have really had their eyes on him. They'd have been holding some in reserve. And we can't. We can't hold anything back in reserve. It's either a willingness to lay it down, or we better start fortifying. You used to have that phrase, let go and let God. I think that's something we ought to put back in our vocabulary. In a good sense, boy, because that's what we need to do. Just let go and let him. They didn't hold anything back in reserve in Jehoshaphat's case. They didn't keep anything in reserve. Like I said, they weren't, you know, he didn't have a team of guys in the back room strategically planning while he was out there with the rest of the folks in front of all the people praying and stuff. They were all there. They didn't hold anything back. They weren't making any other plans. If God didn't act in that situation and the enemy attacked, they were not going to be ready for the attack. They would have had no fortifications. They would have had nothing. See? But they didn't need it because God was there for them. See? And his word was true. And as soon as that prophet spoke, you know, and that's another thing too. Don't be dismayed by that. Some may say, well, hey, if a prophet of God stood up in our meeting and said so and so, oh, really? Who's the source of this? See? God is the source of this book. Who gave that revelation for those truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding what we read in Colossians, that we've been delivered? Who's the source of that information? The same God that was the source of the information that Zechariah got when he was standing there in the midst of all those people of Judah. So, boy, we've got the promise of God, and these things are already accomplished. They're already finished realities that the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He's paid the price for our sin. I don't have to pay it anymore. See? He's delivered me from the hand of the adversary and from his exercising of power. I don't have to be have his power exercised over my life anymore. And like I said, boy, I don't like the devil getting the spotlight that he doesn't deserve. It's our God and Father that's the victor. So I think we ought to let him know that. Colossians 3. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price. He defeated him. It's a done deal. And we'll see the whole thing unroll right before us. It may just take a little time, that's all. But boy, we need to keep our eyes on him and what he's accomplished. And go ahead and praise God and thank God for what he's done, because it's as sure as his word. He is faithful. He will do it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That's a nice thing to have ruling in your hearts, the peace of God. "To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So I think some of those Old Testament things still might be applicable for us today. You know, singing, praising, all those things. It's still good to boast in our God and to boast in the Lord. And we got to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly if we're going to know what to say, right? That's the big key. Verse 17 says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." You know, and that's a, if you think of that simply in its literal sense, it could be a little confusing. I'm going to do everything in the name of the Lord. So, you know, that's not what it's talking about. It's not like talking, you're brushing your teeth in the name of the Lord. I'm making my cereal in the name of the Lord. But it's, remember, there was a great teaching done on the name by Reverend Burke as part of that healing series that we did several years ago. And he talked about the name was representative of the resources and the power and everything that's behind that name. See, and that's what we use in our daily lives. We use his resources, his power, what he's accomplished. I view myself the way he's made me to be, and that's how I am supposed to deal with everything, relying on his power, on his resources, on his knowledge. So whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And I think we'll close in a familiar section that we've been in several times, Romans chapter 8. Because this is a wonderful section that talks all about what God has done for us and how extensive his love is for us. That same book I was reading to you, the fellow talked about the note of victory. The note of victory. And note as in a song note, you know, that type of note, like a sound. And he said that once we have God's promise, the note of victory is joyous thanks and praise. You know, that's the note of victory. That's the sound of victory. Joyous thanks and praise. And we've got that. We've got the victory. See? We've been delivered. The devil's been defeated. Yeah, he's still kicking up his heels, but we can still praise and thank God, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. God's word and what he has done, what Christ has done, that should still be where our eyes are set, where our focus is, and we'll deal with these situations and circumstances as they come up with his power, with his knowledge. See? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Talking about God, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And as we are taught, this next response is a rhetorical question. "Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." When it says in all these things, don't forget that. Just because you find yourself in a position of distress, just because you find yourself in a position of famine, doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. He says when you find yourself in those situations, you are still going to be more than a conqueror through him that loved you. Once again, not unto yourself, but because of what Jesus Christ, the price he paid for you, the victory he bought for you, you can be more than a conqueror. We are more than conquerors in all those things through him that loved us. Sometimes people find themselves in the situation and think that God somehow has abandoned them or left them. Well, how did this happen? Well, at this point, how did this happen is not the important thing. Is let's get the deliverance, see? And he will bring us out as more than conquerors. When we find ourselves in those situations, I often think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they got thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. What would have happened if at that point they'd have said, oh man, must be over. We shouldn't be getting thrown in here. No, they knew God was going to deliver them. They got thrown in and still were delivered, right? Most of us would have think once we found ourselves in that situation, I must have missed something somewhere. No, see? No, because it's when we find ourselves in those situations, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we've got a wonderful God, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the price for us to be victorious in this life. Let's keep our eyes on him and what he's accomplished and spend that necessary time praising and thanking and adoring him and speaking those things amongst ourselves, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful love, your wonderful grace and mercy, and how you've shown it so abundantly to us. Thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of this fellowship, to have your word so readily available to us where we can know your promises and not be ignorant of what you have done or what you have accomplished, but we've been taught so well. And may we respond in great thanks and praise and giving glory to you in everything that we do. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless.